you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And as we were singing and getting our hearts, our minds ready to hear God's Word, to come into His presence, you know, it's important to remember that that's what happens. That's what it should be. You know, I think of Nehemiah 8, where they brought the law out and they read it and they had a 6-hour sermon. All right, we won't do that. But the thing that I was impressed with there is just how rich, how thick, how deep in the hearts of the people that they longed for God. They wanted to know Him through the Word. They wanted Him to speak to their hearts through the Word. That's why they came. And I trust, and it's why we came here this morning. And so I'm going to read our passage. And as I read it, I really want us to get our minds, our hearts up there, as it says in the you know, Colossians 3, setting our minds above where He is seated. You would pray that the Lord would be speaking to your heart so that you wouldn't just be sitting there. It's my hope that as you're sitting, that it would be hard to stay seated as you hear the Word of God. That it would move you to want to get up after we're done and just seek the Lord through obedience, out of love. It's always good to remind ourselves, that's why we come here, to hear the Word of God taught. Let's hear the Word of God. So I'm going to start in verse 11, Matthew 28. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You're to say, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. Let's pray. Lord, we hear Your Word with our ears, but we want to hear Your Word with our heart. And I pray, as Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our heart would be opened to see this glorious might of Your hand, and that we would be moved to do all that we do out of a love for You, that we would obey You, Lord, from that place. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've already showed you the focus for Matthew. As we've been going through this here, as we come to the section on the resurrection, there are four accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels. Each Gospel account has an account of the resurrection. And we've already showed you Matthew's angle, his focus. Each one has their own. His is the application of the resurrection. Now, they all want to deal faithfully with the facts. They all have the same facts. And you'll notice that mostly they're all saying the exact same thing, but they say it in just slightly different ways. We come to a section, though, that's unique of all four accounts. None of the other accounts has what we're going to study this morning regarding the resurrection. Now, the death of Christ has its significance because of the resurrection of Christ. And once you see where Matthew is going, then the rest of what he has to say about Jesus' resurrection makes sense. In verse 19, for example, look at verse 19. It says, Jesus commissions His men to go and make disciples. You see that statement there? That's where we're headed. That's the climax. That's the top point. That's where it all leads up to. That's where everything that the church is about leads out of. Go be my witnesses to all the nations, he says there. And this whole chapter we've showed you really is about the witnesses of the resurrection. Go and take the message that Jesus lives, though he died on the cross. Take that message to everyone. Why? So they can become disciples of Jesus and be saved, right? And so he set it up this way, and he's showing us four groupings of witnesses that are imperative to the facts of the resurrection. We learned already from the witness of the angel there in verses 1 through 7. There was more than one angel, but Matthew gives us an account of one angel and what he had to say. And it seems that there was one primary spokesman angel. We learned also from the witness of the women in verses 8 through 10. And this morning we come to possibly the strangest set of witnesses. Soldiers guarding the tomb. And maybe you've wondered why this would happen. Why would they be there? What a strange thing. And we can see maybe some of the reasonings as we go back into chapter 27, the fears that the Jews had. But what we're going to learn this morning is there's a deeper, more significant reason that stretches all the way to heaven in God's ordaining desire. Now, believe it or not, their witness is actually a lie. It's actually what we could call a false witness. But what God does, now listen, is that He ordains that their false witness will be a proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it is true. Unbelievable. It's amazing. By the time you get to the end of here, you're gonna be saying to yourself, man, God is smart. Yes, He is supremely wise. Yes, greater than we could ever imagine. Now, the Lord has never had a problem getting His message past false witnesses. They never bother Him. Now, you remember Balaam? He tried to trick Israel. He was actually a false prophet. And he tried to trick Israel and Moses. But the Lord turned that around so that He gave a true prophecy. You remember Jehu in Judges. He never became a God-fearing follower. He never became a believer. But God used Jehu to get rid of idolatry and evil in the land. You remember when Paul was in prison? It says in Philippians 1 that some were preaching Christ out of envy and trying to bring strife to Paul, and that they were preaching out of selfish ambition and trying to cause distress to Paul while he was imprisoned. They spoke of Paul's gospel to bring Paul harm. That was their motive. And do you remember what Paul said? I don't care, right? As long as God is glorified, as long as the message is out there, right? Now, you carry that thought with you as we get into Matthew 28, into this section here, verses 11 through 15. So the Lord can use even a lie, even bad motives, to prove something like the resurrection of Jesus to be true. Now, when you look at our text, it's really all about one thing. It's all about a great lie. It's all about bribery. The Jews bribe the soldiers to lie about the body of Jesus. You say, does it matter? I mean, do the facts of the resurrection matter? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, if Christ hasn't been raised, then you're still in your what? Sins. we're a bunch of pitiful people. Yes, it matters, doesn't it? All of our salvation is dependent on this truth, on this fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, that Jesus' body is not in that tomb, that after 3 days, just as he said, that his body wasn't in that tomb anymore because it was raised up. Now, a lot of people historically have tried to explain what happened to Jesus' body. Have you noticed that? Throughout history, a lot of people have offered explanations. There's one explanation, in fact, it's going to be the first one that we look at here in a moment, that actually came from the 1600s. And people have been trying to tell us how we should understand the resurrection of Christ. There's a bunch of theories out there, and I tried to sift through them this last week, and so I kind of narrowed them down into, I don't know how many of them, I forgot to count, but they're in here. You'll get them all here. But I wanted to give to you the most common theories out there about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's start first, and I've given them my own titles here. We can call this one the not really dead theory, okay? Took me a long time to get that one. The not really dead theory. This is, people call this the swoon theory. I don't like that word swoon. I'm not even sure what it means. So when I hear that, I say, there's not really dead theory. All right? He didn't really die. That's the whole deal behind this theory. He had those nails in him. He had that spear pushed into his side. He had those thorns pressed onto his head. He was taken down the cross. He was put into the tomb. And this theory says he somehow recovered in those 3 days. And then he woke up. And then he had to find his way out of the tomb. So that's that theory. Now, you'd have a tough time with that theory. You go back, for example, to chapter 27, verse 62. And it says there that the Jews made sure that the tomb was sealed in such a way where no one could get in or out without them knowing about it, right? And not to mention, how would a person make it through all of that physical abuse? In fact, the admission that someone could make it through all of that abuse would lean more towards that person having some type of supernatural strength, okay, which Jesus did. And of course, why not go all the way and just say, well, he was just dead and he rose. Everyone around, by the way, was convinced that Jesus was dead. And by the way, the Romans were pretty good with crucifixion. They were experts. We told you this before when studying the crucifixion, that they just took what the Syrians and others had started, and they perfected this as a means of capital punishment. They would know if he was dead. So that doesn't work. Second, let's call this second theory. So that's one theory. Let's call the second one the never made it theory. Never made it theory. Now, it's true that usually they would throw the bodies of crucified people into some pit. Sort of a trash heap of just bodies. And they were criminals. And so the thinking was they didn't deserve a proper burial. So this theory says that the reason there was no body in the tomb was that it never made it. But that doesn't work because there were a lot of witnesses. You remember? I mean, how about the fact that you had Nicodemus bring 75 pounds worth of spices? Okay. And it says that he put those spices on the body and the wrappings. And the ladies that came with their spices. And how about Joseph of Arimathea? I think he would know if there was a body in his own tomb, right? So that theory couldn't work. Now there's a third one that I call the fantasy theory. This is the view that the disciples wanted that resurrection so badly. It was such a desire that they sort of fantasized it into existence, right? Sort of like a hallucination. So the thought is that those people that said that they saw Jesus after his death, they wanted it so bad that they fantasized it to feel like reality. Now what's interesting to me about all of that is when you go back and you study the disciples, this was the thing that Jesus was trying to convince them of, that he was going to rise. To now turn it around and say that they wanted that resurrection so badly is really to grossly misunderstand where those disciples were at and what they were thinking and kind of how, what they were all about. The other problem is that, and we were talking about it, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 there was over 500 witnesses. It would be very challenging to have over 500 of them to have the same fantasy, right? Fourth, we can call this one the conjured theory. The conjured theory. This one says that the disciples got together in a room with a medium or a spiritist to conjure up Jesus' body. And so there was an appearance. He did appear. They saw him in that appearance. And they sort of, and that became kind of the legendary thing. And they just ran with that. And they began to talk about it, and it became the centerpiece then of their religion. But that doesn't work either, does it? Because we know that Jesus was more than a spirit. Remember what Jesus said and had them do in Luke 24? He said, hey, touch me. Why did he want them to touch him? I want you to see that I have flesh and I have bones, and that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, he says. In John chapter 20, he ate breakfast with some of the boys. You remember that? He had Thomas put his hand in his side. So this doesn't really work too well. There's a fifth one, and we can call this one the impersonation theory. And it wasn't Jesus after all. I mean, it was a person who impersonated him, to make it look like Jesus was alive, just like he said. They had to come up with this so that they could rescue themselves from the embarrassment of being a religion that was all focused on this resurrection. And so we had somebody just impersonate him. And of course, the big problem with that one is that it's all based on deceit, right? That would not work too well for Christianity, to be based on deceit. Christianity, a belief that is centered on truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? It'd be a tough sell. I mean, how, and by the way, how do you impersonate nail scars in that side wound that just after 3 days, right? Let me give you another one. This is the last one. And we can call this one the theft theory. This is the one that says somebody stole his body. Now, by the way, this one has the least amount of problems if you want to deny the resurrection. And that is the reason why here in Matthew 28, this is what the Jews settle for. They rejected all the others. They settled for the theft theory. Somebody stole Jesus' body. Now let's think about who that would be. I mean, who could it be? The Jews? Well, no, they wanted Jesus dead, to stay in a tomb, right? Well, maybe it was the Romans. Maybe they came and stole the body of Jesus. But that wouldn't make any sense because they didn't care about him. They would have no motive at all. Only those closest to him would have a motive to steal his body. And that is the reason why they went with that one. That's where we're at. Now, the next thing I did in going through this passage and trying to understand it was ask this question. Okay? So after working through all the false theories, after the theories out there about the resurrection, so that I could understand why it is that they came up with this theft theory. I then ask this question, why does Matthew put this part in the resurrection account? He's the only one, obviously he had a reason, because if he's the only one that's going to do it, it's distinct from the other gospel accounts. Why? Why did you do this, Matthew? Why did you feel you had to have this in here? He's trying to prove, remember, that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, we would never know about a secret meeting with the Sanhedrin and the soldiers without Matthew putting it here, right? So who told Matthew? Where did he get his information from? We don't really know that. The safe answer, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. So it's amazing to me that Matthew even has notes from the secret meeting, right? Why put it here? Let me give you two possible reasons. One, to show once again just how far in unbelief that Israel has gone. Now let's think about this here. Look how far they've gone. And you remember the Sanhedrin were supposed to be the guardians of the truth. That was their role. They were supposed to be that which, you know, embodied law keeping, right? Not just state law, but God's law. So here they are inventing a lie just so they could deny the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew wants us to see that Israel has rejected her Messiah. I mean, look how far they go, right? Look how far they go. But there's a second reason I believe that Matthew includes this. And this is where we're at. So we're going to be here in our study. And that is to prove the resurrection happened. That it's real, that it's not a hoax. Listen, their lie proves the resurrection of Christ. What you're going to see is that Jesus' enemies even point to the reality of the resurrection. So let's work through this third witness that we have, the soldiers, and you'll see their witness becomes a defense of the resurrection. 3 points on how the cover-up of the Jews actually proves the resurrection of Jesus. And what you're actually going to learn is that God is unlimited in how he gets his message to his elect through his church. He cannot be stopped in that. Let's call this first point, first, the frightening facts. The frightening facts. Now, as we look at verse 11, the Jews had been trying to get rid of Jesus his whole life, right? I mean, remember him as an infant? They tried to get rid of him then. They tried throwing him off a cliff when he began his ministry. They tried to stone him, John chapter 8. They tried to say in Matthew 11 and 12 that he had a demon in him and that his power came from the devil. And even now that he is dead, they still want to get him away from the people, right? That's their aim. Their aim is this. Don't let people get to Jesus. That's what's behind this bribery. Let me say it a different way. This here is what we could call anti-evangelism. It is anti-evangelism. That's what's behind this bribery. Now let's think about this. Remember how we got to verse 11? Got to stretch back to chapter 27, there in verses 63 and 64, where they called Jesus a deceiver and they said that he would rise on the third day. Remember he said that, they said that to Pilate, and they got Pilate's authority then to set a guard to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus to make it look like a resurrection. Jesus died on a Friday, he was buried on a Friday, they came to Pilate on a Saturday, the Sabbath. And then we learned about the angel coming down, there was an earthquake, the stone was rolled back, there's this shining, blazing angel bright with the glory of God. We learn that Jesus is alive. The tomb is open. The ladies have come to see the tomb. Jesus meets them and sends them to the disciples. Now, that's a quick little rundown, but where are the soldiers in all of this? Where are those guys? You ever wonder that? I mean, the Roman soldiers were dispatched by the chief priests and elders. They had the authority to put them there, and where are they? These guys are good at what they do. They're very professional. They're very structured. They're very orderly. They're very professional. There's lots of protocol with these guys. The consequence for not doing your job in the Rome could be loss of life. So they were very detailed. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 3. The appearance of the angel was like lightning, white as snow, bright from God's glory. And then verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him. Now, what's that mean? Well, that tells me that they saw something that made them want to be dead. It means they saw the angel, right? They heard the earthquake. They felt it. And in seeing the angel, they saw the glory of God. They were in his presence and they were shaking from fear. And if you do a study on the glory of God and God in his presence, we know that that is a natural response to people. That very thing. And so verse 4, they also witnessed that the stone wasn't there over the tomb anymore. Now that guy just blew that stone open from the tomb. So verse 4, they became like dead men. And the idea that we get from the Greek term here is that they were, when it says they were like dead men, probably they fainted. They went on loss of consciousness there. They were paralyzed in movement. They couldn't move. Now at that point, the women came up, but I don't believe that they were there for it all. So look at verse 11. Now while they were on their way, who's the they here? He's talking about the women, actually. While the women were on their way, where are they going? To the disciples, right? Women went into that tomb, talked to an angel. They left to tell the disciples about the resurrection. We know that on their way they met Jesus, but they're on their way. And behold, some of the guard came into the city. They came to the main headquarters, right? We're going in. Why? Because the Jewish leaders would be there. They're the ones that are in charge now. They're not concerned about going to Pilate. Their orders are being given by these Jewish leaders. Now they go to them. Why do they go to them? It says they came and reported to the chief priests. Very important next phrase, all that had happened. Pilate put them in charge of this Roman guard. This guard made that tomb as secure as they knew how, right? They said, hey, make it as secure as you know how. You guys are good at this, so just take care of it. Had a Roman seal on it. It says that the guard came to the Jewish leaders and told them all that had happened. Now, what did they tell them? Everything. What's that? Well, it surely told them about the earthquake, right? They surely told them about the angel and the brightness, the glory. Surely told them about the removed stone, right? And they surely told them about the empty tomb. So we don't have to do all these facts. We were guarding, and then we were fainted, and then we weren't, and we just took off. We don't know what to do, right? I mean, wouldn't you, right? I mean, you put all of that together. We're out of here. We're going to go let them know. Maybe they're going to think, are we done now? I mean, because that, you know. It says also, by the way, notice too, some of the guard, some of them, not all of them went. You say, why would that be? Maybe they left some to man the empty tomb. I don't know. I'm not sure about that. You stay here. Oh boy, right? You realize the angel's still in there, right? So you put the whole picture together. The Jews set a Roman guard there to make sure the disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus. Remember, they said that if that happened, it would be a worse deception. So listen. All they have are facts. They don't know how to interpret this deal. They just have facts. But the facts are clear. There's no body. There's no body in that tomb. There was a glowing angel. There was a shaking earth. There was a massive tombstone that was removed quite easily. And we're here to let you guys know there's no body there. Now, this is amazing to me, with these types of facts. They just got done saying, if you put it all together, they just got done saying, remember, let's go back all the way to 27, where they said, these very Jews said to Jesus on the cross, if you come down from that cross, we will what? We'll believe in you. That's all you have to do. Then they said, let's steal that tomb because he said there's going to be Jesus. That deceiver said he's going to rise. There's going to be a resurrection. So, okay, you come down, we'll believe in you. Jesus said he would rise. Soldiers come back saying, he's not there. And a lot of weird around this whole deal. And there's like, this is, I think, past our level of grade here, right? Whatever our level of grade is, that is more, right? So you put all of that together and there's no body. And you would think at this point, head scratch, somebody would say, you know, maybe this is really happening. Maybe this is real. I mean, would that make them believe? It would, right? No, it actually, all those facts didn't make them believe. It's more like Luke 16. Remember, Jesus gave the story about the rich man, Lazarus, a beggar named Lazarus. He died. They both died. And Jesus tells us that rich guy was sent to hell, and he was in his suffering, and in that suffering, he was able to talk to Abraham, and he said, hey, Abraham, can you please have someone go down to earth and warn some of my relatives about the reality of hell? You remember what Abraham said? No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich guy said, hey, I'm here to tell you preaching doesn't work. Didn't work with me. It's not going to work with them. Remember what Abraham said? Because his thinking was, if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen. Luke 16:32. Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. It's not facts that are going to save these people. Amazing to me. We live in a day and age where education is the savior. We live in a day and age where, oh, if we only, those poor people who are so downtrodden in living the way they live and are so criminal, if they only had degrees and education, and if we could just somehow get them into the universities and out of the universities and into other educational forums, they would make their way out of their such poor habits and such poor decisions that they're making about their lives. And they would be the kind of citizens that we could smile about, and we would live in this utopian society and so forth. Doesn't happen that way, does it? He says, no, they've got the word. As frightening as all those facts are, and as clear to the soldiers and now to the Jews that Jesus rose from the dead, they don't believe it. And that's what I want you to hold on to. Abraham tells us the reason why they don't believe it. Because they don't believe God's word. That's why. There's another reason. It's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. All those facts, and it doesn't move them one inch closer to Jesus Christ. Because they refused the word, and they were blinded by Satan. They know the facts all point to the resurrection and therefore prove that Jesus is the Lord, is the Savior. They know that. That's a factual thing that they know. So, well, why don't they believe? That's the question, isn't it? By the way, will you notice that they're reporting all those facts don't make the Jewish leaders do what they think, like what you'd think that they would do? What would you think the Jewish leaders would do? All right, hang on here. Time out. We're going to put together a little investigation group. We're going to go take a look and find out all that took place. You know, it's almost as though these guys aren't surprised by the fact that this did happen. What has happened? We've got a story. We've got something that we're going to get together and figure this deal out, right? Why don't they put this an investigation together? I believe because it's possible that Jesus really did rise from that grave. I mean, they don't want to have to face what if it's true. That's where they're at. It's not so much that they're saying, no, that didn't really happen. What they're saying is, we don't want to go in there and look to find out it really did happen. So the report from the soldiers brought fear. The soldiers feared, the chief priests feared, but it didn't bring repentance that leads to faith in Christ. They have facts. They have knowledge. The soldiers come running to the chief priests with frightening facts, and they want to know this. What do we do with what we saw? What do we do with that? You know, it's always a tough deal. You know, if you, for example, there have been times when I've proclaimed Christ to Mormons, people of the Mormon religion, and so often what will happen is they'll hear these facts and look at how it contradicts the things that they believe, but then they go running back to their stake presidents and their bishops to find out, what do we do with this? How are we supposed to understand this stuff? Because they're giving us facts that we can't refute. What do we do with what we saw? What do we do with the facts? That's what these soldiers are doing when they come back. Listen, beloved, that's still the question today. And by the way, the sad story is those stake presidents and those bishops will begin to create their fabrications and their stories to be able to help them to know how to stop listening to those facts or what to do with those facts so that even though it looks like it's true, they don't receive it. So many people that don't even bother arguing the death and resurrection of Jesus Because it's not that the facts that they're struggling with. They have the same question as these soldiers. What do we do with the gospel facts? In other words, it's not a question of whether they are true or not. It's a question of, do we believe them in such a way where we order our lives to follow Jesus Christ? Where we order our lives to trust Him with our soul? See. It's Hebrews 10. If you go on sinning, though you have a knowledge of the facts, the judgment that awaits for you, it says, I think it's verses 27 and 28 there, that await you is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? Now that leads to the next part, to their witness and how it proves the resurrection of Christ. And let's call this second one the filthy fix. I'll explain the filthy fix. And by fix, I mean resolution. How do we fix this deal here? Okay. Here's the new question. The new question then is this. How do we resolve the ramifications of what was seen? What do we do with those facts? And what the chief priests do is give them a threefold resolution. Take a look at them there in verse, starting in verse 12. They assemble together. The elders and council together, and those two words, or two words there in the Greek that make it clear that this is an official assembly of the Sanhedrin to make an official ruling. Now that's fascinating. Because whatever it is that they say is going to become kind of the binding thing. And so they have to officially meet. And so they're saying to themselves in this meeting, what do we do with the fact that something beyond the natural has taken place? They say to these, it's like the soldiers are saying to them, I mean, you made sure that we had the manpower and the tomb was sealed and that we were ready. You put us here for just this possibility. What's the resolution? What's the fix? Three parts to their resolution. The first one, bribe them. Bribe them. Now you remember, these Roman soldiers are they're very professional. They're really good at what they do. So you have to do something that's going to get them to be fully on your side. And so the first step is show them the money, right? Bribe them. Verse 12, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. He said, what's a large sum? Well, we know they gave 30 pieces to Judas, one person. Now you have many of them in this whole little group. And so they're going to get a whole lot more than 30 pieces of silver. Money would speak, though, wouldn't it? Soldiers were in a pretty good spot to name the price. And so you're going to have to put a lot of money out there, and they knew that, and so they did that. Now, that's the first step. The second step, cover it up, right? Lie. We've got to cover this deal up. We've got to give them a lie. Verse 13, the Jews said, you are to say. Okay, here we go. This is the cover up. This is the thing, we need you guys to rehearse your lines, okay? His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, something that they couldn't hide is the fact that the grave is empty, right? The stone is rolled out, the tomb has no body in it. All those other theories won't do. This is the best cover-up that we can use. Just tell people the disciples actually did steal the body. We tried to be prepared for it. We failed at it. You're going to have to own that one. Now that's tough. Basically, they're giving them a lot of money to say, we had a job, we tried to do it, we failed at it. That's a tough deal. I mean, you're going to really have to sweeten the deal to get me to be at that place, right? The guardians, this is so fascinating to me, the guardians of God's law, the protectors of the truth, are telling them, here's the lie that you need to use. Isn't that interesting? And we shouldn't be surprised, by the way, that they're sanctioning lying. Everything they've done with Jesus up to this point has been illegal. Nothing has been up to code. So they say, take the money, lie about the resurrection. We want you guys to become then the anti-gospel preachers. We want you to be committed to anti-evangelism. And we want you to commit to pushing people away from the gospel, away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third step. First step, bribery. We pay the price to get your commitment to this. Second step, lie, the cover-up story. Third step, let's call this immunity. Immunity. Now, Pilate's not going to be happy with this. Rome is going to have their heads. If they find out they didn't do their job, there's no way that they're going to have soldiers that cannot do their job. Those people were very expendable to them, to Rome. So the chief priests say, hey, don't worry. We have your backs. I mean, after all, we've been controlling Pilate this whole time. He's doing exactly what we want. We know how to handle that guy. And so verse 14. If this should come to the governor's ear, we'll win him over and we'll keep you out of trouble. Now, what that last part, by the way, literally says in the Greek is, we will move you away from anxiety, away from stuff that would put pressure on your mind. That's literally what it says. Make you without anxiety. Make you without a mind that is full of pressure. Make you without care. We'll keep this from searing your conscience. Huh. Can they do that? No. No amount of authority or money can remove guilt from the conscience, right? But they're saying, you can have ease in your mind. We're going to take care of all the messy details. We're going to give you immunity. We're going to give you protection so that the law can't touch you and your life. You're safe with us because, after all, we are the law people. Oh, that's right. The people that are supposed to be about the law are now going to pervert it so that we'll be protected. And of course, you know how that, by the way, that's how lying goes, is you tell the one lie and then you have to tell more lies and it just keeps going deeper and deeper that way. So that's where they're going. So the threefold plan, bribe them, create a story, give them immunity. And when you put this all together, what you have is a group of people that are being paid to never receive the gospel. You know, there's always a price, by the way, in rejecting Christ. For some people, it's the love of the world, or you could call glory, right? For others, it's love of sexual pleasure or love for guys or gals that consume you. And still others, it's love of money or material stuff, as here, gold. It always comes down to those three G's. We talk about them so much. Gold, girls, glory, gold, guys, glory, depending upon who you are. Three G's that just keep a person from Christ. But there's one more thing to do about the missing body. One thing for this lying witness to be what the Jews wanted it to be. And let's call this one the fostering fable. The fostering fable. And so this is the question for this point. As we're working this through, how do we propagate this story? How do we get this thing out there? How do we get it out to others if they ask? I mean, it's going to be clear there's no body in that tomb. How do we make sure the story gets out? Verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and then this. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as is to this day. Matthew says, this is the story that all Jews hear even today. Now, you remember when Matthew wrote his gospel? He wrote it right around 63 AD, so we're talking about 30 years later. So for 30 years now, he says, this story has been circulating around. And by the way, it's interesting that you go to Acts, and the one thing that gets the authorities threatening the apostles is the message about the resurrection, right? And that's because it contradicts their story. Historically, there are some interesting things out there. I'm just going to give you one. Over 100 years later, there was a believer by the name of Justin Martyr. And he wrote this to a guy named Trypho. Quote, "You have sent chosen men and ordained men throughout the whole world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whose disciples stole him by night from the tomb." End quote. So that story was being fostered even 100 years later. There's a sort of, though, divine protection that I want you to see that our Lord had in all of this. Imagine what it would look like if the soldiers were allowed to tell people the facts about Jesus' resurrection. Can you just imagine that? Take the story about the disciples stealing the body. We were there. This is what we know. There was this angel glowing. The ground shook. And this big earthquake deal. And we were scared, okay? Got to be honest, we fainted. But there was no body there. And that's what we know. That's all we have for you. Now, that wouldn't be a great, you know, gospel. But boy, it'd be a decent start, right? The Lord doesn't allow them to be those kinds of people. People would put them into the same category, if they were, as the apostles who preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not exactly the endorsement the church would be looking for and needing. And in fact, I think it'd be very confusing. A message about something that they don't even believe in or follow. So the Lord allowed these false witnesses with their lying message about the tomb so that the apostles and their message would stand out as true. So that we can come to Acts 2:42 and it says, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and understand they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, not the lying fable that is being fostered around by the Jews. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. By the way, this is the same thing that Jesus did when he silenced the demons from telling others about who he was, right? But the point in quoting Justin Martyr was to show you that the lie is still being fostered by the Jews even to this day. So why is that all important? Because it becomes great evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That there really was a body of the resurrection. You say, how? Well, let's think about a few things and it will sink in for you. And I want you to remember the context of what all those people living in the days of the apostles would have. First of all, let's start with the context of the apostles. So we're being told the disciples of Jesus stole that body. Well, what were the disciples of Jesus like up to that point? How believable would their story be? Well, let's think about who they are. I mean, just a few days ago, they scattered when Jesus was arrested, right? They took off, running in all directions. All right, that's not a great start. But maybe that was just a moment of weakness, right? Well, then Peter turns right around, and probably within a few hours, and denies Jesus publicly 3 times. Denies knowing him. Next, only one disciple was at the crucifixion. John, and he's known as the disciple of love, okay? Not the most vigilant in terms of, you know, guy that doesn't quite stand out with the flair of James or Peter. None were at his burial. None came to bring spices. None of them even believed Jesus would rise from the dead. Who could get a story from the disciples about that? I mean, where would you go to find that out? Remember when they talked about the resurrection? No, we don't. Because they didn't. Peter tried to talk Jesus out of a death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later. He did that in Matthew 16. And do you remember what Jesus did? He called him Satan. Peter still tried to talk Jesus out of it in John 13. I mean, there is zero evidence that the disciples have accepted the resurrection of Jesus as a plan of God. Zero amount of courage. The closest thing we come to is Peter taking a dagger and waving it around, trying to cut off a head, and he just gets an ear, right? Jesus had to put that back onto that guy's head. I mean, failure after failure after failure. So there's the context. And we could go further. How about the context of the disciples' transformation? In Acts 2, we see this beginning, and they began to preach the resurrection, starting with Peter the coward, right? But he's not a coward anymore. He's Peter the courageous. Peter boldly says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godly men, Jesus, and put him to death." And then he says this a few verses later, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now that contradicts the soldier's story, doesn't it? Boldly. Peter does it again in Acts chapter 4. They tell Peter and John, "You guys better be quiet about this. Are you going to lose your lives?" Verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." How do you explain that kind of transformation? Maybe they took classes, right? Maybe they learned about positive thinking and all that kind of stuff. Nope, none of that. The Lord allows for that transformation to be placed right next to the story of the soldiers. How about the context of the 500 witnesses? All the appearances of Jesus to the many witnesses. There are 10 separate appearances of Jesus after his resurrection to believers, the apostles, and all believers are ready to die for this message about a genuine resurrection. That's another context placed right next to their story. There's a third context. And let's call this the context of the Roman soldiers themselves. Now, there's no body in the tomb. There has to be a story. There has to be an explanation. They can't just ignore it. They're not sure what happened. They can't just say, "Oh, just a bad day at the office," you know. You have these experts, these professionals. They're going to lose their lives if the body is missing. The guard would be tight. The seal would be foolproof. There's no problem with their alarm system. I mean, it's so interesting to me. They would have these watches where 2 or 3 of them would be up in the night watches. And every 2 hours, they would, you know, go through a different set. The story here says they fell asleep. No one around would believe that. That's just impossible. Maybe one of them? Sure. But not with that many doing their job. The other thing is this. If they were all asleep, how could they know who stole the body? That's just it's the most ridiculous thing if you think about it. Well, what happened is we were all asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Okay. You know, one eye open? I mean, I don't know. What are you trying to say to us? That it's going to really make me believe you. I mean, are you telling me one trained soldier? I mean, they couldn't get the rest of the guy. I mean, you have one trained soldier maybe that wakes up and he's, hey guys, see what's going on here? None of you see this? You're trying to wake all these guys up? One trained soldier would be intimidated even by 10 disciples that just a few days earlier were running for their lives from these same trained soldiers? Believable, right? No, it doesn't add up. Consider what the disciples would have to do in order to have a rescue option. Sneak in without being noticed. Do it at a time where they were all sleeping. Make no noise to wake them up. Break the seal without anyone noticing. Move the stone without anyone noticing. Quickly get in there and get the body without anyone noticing. Get that body out without anyone noticing. Fold all the clothes very quickly. Then defend themselves if anyone wakes up. When you put the context of all of that together, the point is really strong and clear. The story of the soldiers is so absurd that only a genuine resurrection of Jesus makes sense, and everyone knows that. One last thing. What is the easy solution for all of this? Find the body. Just recover the body. If you truly believe the disciples stole it, go find those guys and get it from them. It's not like they're hard to find. Where are they at? Somebody said they're in some upper room, right? Yeah, exactly. They're still there. They're gathered there. They gathered there. How hard would that be? It's not like these disciples were a bunch of intimidating people. Give me a break. The most bold of them was waving around a dagger, okay? At people that had swords. Trained soldiers with swords. I mean, the story is the most absurd thing. And this is the best theory outside of a genuine resurrection that they could come up with. But it falls flat on its face. Now, what can we take away from this? Simply this. Their story tells us Jesus rose from the grave. That it happened. That he's alive. Because no one's believing that. We told you why Matthew included this story as one of his four witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's ask the question. Why does God want us to know this? Two thoughts. First, to demonstrate to us that his gospel is unstoppable. Not even the fabricated lies of man can keep his gospel from going out and his work to save sinners from happening. Read the account in Acts. They couldn't keep him quiet. Nor did they dare to do it because they knew they didn't have a story. It tells us that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. But secondly, the Lord wanted us to know this, that we would understand something very simple, that Jesus lives. Why is it important to know that Jesus lives? I'll end with this. Romans 10:9. Here's the reason why. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do you do with a message like this? Romans 10:9. You tell them to believe it. You tell people to believe it. You need more than facts. The soldiers had facts. You start with facts. But you have to move to faith, don't you? You have to move to their heart. And you have to say what the apostles always said. I just gave you the facts. Do you believe? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that he's Lord? If so, on the authority of God, I can tell you that you will be saved. It's wonderful news, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hear this witness of these false witnesses, Lord. And on the one hand, it grieves us to think that people would lie about what happened. And on the other hand, Lord, we see that you can overcome their lie to point to people that you live. No wonder thousands, it says there in Acts 2, came to believe in Christ. And even to this day, many are placing faith in you. We ask you to work in the hearts of those that are wondering if they believe or not. They know the facts. They know the facts are true. I ask you, Lord, would you open their eyes to see their need of placing faith in Christ so that they might be saved even this day. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. And we thank you, Lord, for the unstoppable, powerful gospel. We ask you, Lord, to do your work in saving sinners. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.